We look forward to the opportunity to worship and study God's Word together, and we're continuing our study in the book of 1 John. I love it. Several people came up to me before and said, now what passage are we looking at this morning? And it's 1 John chapter 4. We'll pick up with verse 16 and we'll go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 21. And again, our attention is going to be on the subject of love. Some might be going, you got to be kidding me. I mean, when are we going to get off this subject? Well, we've talked a little bit about John being this disciple that really kind of spirals and gets a little bit deeper and a little bit more specific. And that's what we find him doing here again. I'd like to say this is probably the last time in the book of 1 John you'll hear about love, but it's not. We'll pick up a little bit more next week. But today it's on perfect love. Great subject. Should be an interest that every one of us have here today. Perfect love. And I think at the end of what we study today, we'll find this truth that perfect love only resides in Jesus Christ. We've been singing about the love of God. We've been singing that He died for me. I trust that we'll never take it for granted, our salvation and what He's done for us. Gary Chapman, in his book, The Five Languages of Love, says that how you show love depends in part on how others hear it, see it, and feel it. Unfortunately, there's often a breakdown in communication. Some will understand your message of love through a word of encouragement or possibly through an act of service, and others might understand through a gift, a thoughtful gift that maybe you gave to them. I came across three simple questions that will help you discover what your primary love language is. One, what do I complain about the most? Number two, what do I request most often? And number three, how do I normally show my love to others? Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Gary Chapman's book or not, but he basically boils down these love languages into five. Let me just give them to you, and then in a moment, we'll kind of look at how Christ has exemplified even these love languages for us. But in his book, these five love languages, the first is quality time. That's just being there. The second is acts of service, doing things for others. The third is physical touch, hugs, kisses, hand-holding. Number four, encouraging words, reassuring and positive communication. Number five, gifts, thoughtful and creative displays of appreciation. Kathy and I had been married 12 years before I came across this whole concept. I remember when we went through it, I was like, oh, it makes sense. I see what I've been doing wrong. I don't want to necessarily tell you what my love languages are, but I don't mind sharing what hers is. Hers is quality time. Well, you're driving home from work and she's been engaged with four boys all day and you're wondering, what's it going to be like when I get home? Some of you dads have had that thought run in your mind as you're driving home. And I would get there with a spirit to want to help. You know, and I think acts of service, man, I'm ready to go. And I would come running in, and man, I was usually mauled right when I walked in. And then I would say, hey, honey, she's in the kitchen working. Hey, good, how's your day? Good, good. I said, hey, let's talk. She goes, absolutely, let's talk. Again, I didn't know, quality time, big. I said, okay, hang on, just let me go upstairs. I just want to change clothes, and I'll come down and help with whatever. And I would go, and then I would open the closet door and turn the light on, and the lights burned out. And I thought, huh, she hadn't been able to see anything in this closet. And I'd get up there and change the bulb and take the bad bulb and go to throw it in the trash, and the trash is overflowing. Wow, I need to help out. And I'd take the trash out to the garbage, and then I would come running down and go, hey, how's your day? Oh, it's okay. And I knew right then something happened. Something happened was she wanted quality time right away, and I was wanting to do this acts of service and good deeds. And I thought, I remember when we finally came across this principle of these five love languages, I said, man, it took us 12 years for me to figure this out. It's interesting in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and also in the same chapter in verse 16, we have another affirmation of God. God is love. In other words, God's essential character and his nature is part of love. For this is who he is in his innermost being. But how does he show us that love? Well, if we take Gary Chapman's five categories of love, you'll discover that he's shown us how he's loved us in ways that we can understand. The first being time. Let me read you a few passages. Hebrews 13, 5. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 18. We read, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Number two, service. In John chapter 6, we see that Jesus feeds the 5,000. In John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Number three, physical touch. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Then John chapter 9, verse 6, talks about Jesus healing the blind man. It says, he, Jesus, spit on the ground and made clay with his saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Four, the encouraging words of our Lord. His disciples needed it at this time, and we find it in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then gifts. Gifts. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. The first part of that verse says, by this we know, because he laid down his life for us. His word emphasizes it. Many of our songs display it as a theme. God has loved us. He's demonstrated that love. And all we can say is, Father, thank you. Dear Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. God, the Holy Spirit is living and residing and indwelling each believer today. Thankful that he makes intercession for me, that he guides me, that he instructs me. And my prayer is that I would not grieve or quench the Spirit of God in my life. The last phrase in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 reads this way. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You notice that verb, ought. It appears two other times in 1 John. We dealt with one of them again last week. In chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 4, and verse 11. It denotes, that word ought denotes obligation, and it can be made to be read as owe. If we ought to do a thing, then we owe it to do it and to do that thing that we're bound to do and to do it well. That's what that emphasis is. John calls us to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now, obviously, we know such a sacrifice could have no atoning value as had the death of Jesus Christ. But in the death of our Lord, we have a standard for those of us who are his. Self must be crucified daily. That's hard to do. I knew a pastor friend who would wake up in the morning and he would go to the mirror and the first thing he would say is, drop dead to himself. Because a dead person doesn't have any rights. And he said, I do not deserve to have any rights. I need to sacrifice myself. The ego must be denied for the blessing and the benefit of others in Jesus Christ. I think most of the bitterness within the visible church has nothing to do with doctrinal differences. I believe it can be traced instead to a fundamental lack of love. an unwillingness to accept the humility that love demands. Can I tell you, we must have a problem because it's being emphasized all throughout the scripture, and John emphasizes it, and this is our third straight week to deal with this. We get so self-consumed that we are blind to the problem that we have, that we don't properly love and care for other people, because real love is costly. It's going to take some time, my time. It's going to take even maybe some of my own funds, my own money. And the one who truly loves will have to sacrifice. But while you sacrifice for the good of others, you are displaying the most visible, practical, and obvious mark of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading at verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4 to the end of the chapter this morning. And we've known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God shows us love in a wonderful way. In this final discourse of love that our apostle of love draws attention to, I believe that we see three blessings that will flow from the God of love to the children of God. Three blessings. The emphasis is going to be on how his love, his perfect love, will cast out fear in our life. And so just briefly, I'll pick up from what we looked at last week. We ended with this point, but I'll pick up with it this morning. The first being this in verse 16, God's love provides for us communion with him. We live in God and he lives in us. We're never alone. He'll never forsake us. He's always with us. He doesn't leave us. And we have this opportunity for communion with him. Love has benefits not only for the present, but also for the future. And John now is going to shift gears here a little bit, pointing and turning our attention to the ideas of judgment and fear. In verse 17, John's going to tell us how to have something that everybody in the world wants. And verse 18 is going to tell us how to get rid of something that everybody in the world wants to get rid of. And so our second point in verses 17 and 18 is this morning: God's love makes us confident. God's love makes us confident. You know, isn't it wonderful to be confident about something than to be uncertain about it? Now, I know for many of you, we don't really get to see this as often as we did, and especially when I was a kid growing up, but and maybe some of you had this job at one point. You would go door to door trying to sell something. Could have been encyclopedias. It could have been vacuum cleaners. I remember watching vacuum cleaners come to our door to try to sell the vacuum, and if they were really confident of their product, they would look you right in the eye while they're talking to you. If they were not as confident and they were uncertain about this product, they didn't think it was really that great, you would watch them try to sell it to you. And just the way they're trying to sell it to you shows you they have no confidence in it. I mean, their head's down, and it's really good. It'll pick up just about everything. You know, it's confusing. What John is telling us is there is something that we can have confidence in. First of all, we can be confident about our future. I like that. I mean, the emphasis that John has been emphasizing here is, hey, I want you to know that you can live with God one day. The world says, And religion says sometimes, well, you really can't know until you die. No, John wants us to be confident. Notice there are three clauses in verse 17. The first part of verse 17, in this is love perfected with us. The second, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And the third, because as he is, so are we in the world. So we can have this confidence because love is perfected or it's made complete in us. We may be confident because God is abiding in us and we are abiding in his love. It's interesting when he talks about this love. It's referring to the fact that in verse 17, he says in this. He's talking about this love. I go back to verse 16. The preceding verse, it's saying we live in God, and so God lives in us. That's what we have confidence. That's our abiding. God's love has reached its goal in our lives when we also love and we communicate this love to other people. God has prompted love in our lives, resulting in present communion with God and this future result, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. John wants us to enjoy this life. He does not want us to be fearful of what's going to happen and what's going to take place when I die. He wants us to be clear, God abides in us. And so we may be confident because his love is perfected, but we may be confident in the day of judgment. The one who is following John's teachings does not need to be frightened at the approach of death. The one who is accepting and he is living the teaching out that John has been sharing as a pastor will not have to approach the judgment seat of Christ with our fingers crossed, wondering exactly how is it going to go when I stand in his presence. John is writing to let us know that we can have confidence and we have confidence in him. We can have confidence, because we put God's love into action for other people. Now, we don't gain confidence because we are sinlessly perfect in the way we love. That would actually contradict 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, which says, if we say we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. This perfection is in the love of our Lord. And we gain confidence by putting, as we could say, our money where our mouth is. God's love is not just talked about. God's love is demonstrated with those that we come in contact with. So we also see, because we are like Jesus, we can have confidence. We have his spirit. Because as he is, verse 17 says, the assumption is that at the judgment day, God will not condemn people who are like his son. That's what he's saying. If you're like him, you can have boldness. You do not have to be afraid of the judgment. The fruits in our life that demonstrate the Spirit of God living within us, we can find those fruits in Galatians 5:22 and verse 23. We've looked at that passage in this study of 1 John. Jesus told Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The message of John is right along this same theme. We looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Let me read it for you. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. The way to be sure that you are born of him, so you may have confidence when he comes to judge the world, is to abide in him. And to do right as he is righteous, as it says there in verse 29 of chapter 2. This is how we are to live our life in this world. It's referred to as a holy life. Holiness. And yet many times when someone starts talking about holiness, the word legalism jumps right out. That because we want to live holy and please him with our life, then we're some sort of legalistic person. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it's the same argument. Beloved, we are God's children. Now it does not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice that the confidence in 1 John 3 in verse 2 is that we know we will be like him when he comes. And this confidence is at the day of judgment. And the proof of that confidence comes in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. Hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. Same message that we have here in verse 17 of chapter 4. We share in his purity. Does the Lord Jesus Christ, does his purity characterize my life? So we also find that we reflect his love. We reflect his love. That's why we can be confident about the future. A life of love provides a foundation for Christian hope. When our service, it's our service that's being evaluated, not our salvation. Confidence is grounded in our likeness to Jesus. We reflect his love, and John says this, that it's our love is done in deed and in truth, not in word or in tongue. That's in verse 18 of chapter 3. In other words, again, let the rubber meet the road. Complete your talk with your walk. Catherine Booth was the wife of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Catherine Booth, like her husband, was very passionate for the gospel. She had one desire, that the world would see the love of Jesus. When you look or read about her funeral, you won't forget about it. It was unbelievable, incredible scenes that marked the time of her death. She died of cancer in her mid-50s. Her body was viewed by 40,000 people. She had 36,000 that came to her funeral. I would say her life of love touched a lot of people. Many came to Congress Hall to view her body. The poorest of the poor felt she was very special. Ministers and members of parliament, half-starved children from the slums alike were eager for a last look upon the face of the lady they loved that knew also loved them. Worldly young ladies, they're viewing her body, turned from her side, and they begged to be taken where they could begin a new life. Three men knelt there at her coffin and cried out for the Lord to save them. Another woman said, I've come 60 miles to see her. She cared for my boys, and they came to Jesus. She let people get close to her, for she loved and she cared deeply for the souls of people, no matter where they were in their economic state of life. She was willing to get her hands dirty in the lives of people. My talk and my walk. He also wants us to be understanding that this confidence, that his love makes us confident, in verse 18, is that we are confident without fear. Do you know one of God's most repeated commands in the Bible is fear not? There are close to 80 fear nots in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, God does not want us to live in fear. Fear will keep you from being and becoming all that God wants you to be. It will limit your potential. It can actually ruin your life. How many people have been up all night fearful of something or someone? God does not want us living a life of fear. And John knows that these beloved believers that he cares deeply about have been intimidated. And they've been intimidated by these that are saying, well, you can't really come to God. You don't have the intellectual capacity. This aspect of knowing God is much higher. It's interesting how people can be so consumed with fear that they do irrational and have irrational actions. I read of one 100 years after the famous sinking of the Titanic, 2012, an Italian cruise liner named the Costa Concordia struck a reef just off the coast of Italy. Maybe some of you remember this. The collision tore a 160-foot gash in the hull of the ship, and immediately the ship began to fill with water, and it soon began listing heavily toward the starboard side, trapping passengers inside and making it very difficult to deploy any lifeboats. Miraculously, though, only 36, and it's sad that this still happened, but 36 lives were lost. But compared to the Titanic's death of 1,514, it was unbelievable that this maritime disaster didn't have more folks that passed away. But what made this story quickly gain international attention was this. It was due to the cowardly actions of the ship's captain, Francisco Schettino. Not only was Schettino responsible for the accident by intentionally deviating from his prescribed course, and he sailed way too close to the shore, he responded to the crisis by doing the unthinkable. He abandoned his ship while people were still trapped on board. Incredibly, hundreds of passengers remained in harm's way when Schettino entered a lifeboat and he sailed away from the shipwreck that he had created. He tried to excuse his actions by telling authorities that he had tripped accidentally and had fallen into the lifeboat. But recorded conversations between him and the Italian Coast Guard soon exposed a level of spinelessness that is difficult to fathom. While he waited in the safety of his lifeboat, Schettino was repeatedly told by the Coast Guard, "Reboard your sinking ship." But Schettino was gripped with fear. He refused, he stayed in his lifeboat, and he was literally paralyzed with fear. I know of one enemy who would like for believers to have that kind of fear, that we're so paralyzed, we don't do anything for him. Fear brings with it terror. Those of us that have battled fear know that's exactly what it brings. It brings terror, as this sad story pictures. And so then John goes into verse 18, and he begins with affirmation and assurance. In verse 18 alone, he mentions the word love 3 times and the word fear 4 times. In other words, he's saying fear is emphatic. But he mentions it here, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So he gives us a positive look of having no fear. Someone says, well, what is fear? Well, it's torment. But yet, here is what's powerful and what's positive that John is talking about. Even though fear is torment, it vanishes when we have God's perfect love abiding within us. Remember, love is active. It's not passive. Love and fear cannot coexist. Love is what brings us rest. It brings us peace. It brings us confidence. His love. Why fear? Well, there's no dread in the one who abides in God and his love. He's saying there's no fear of future judgment. Perfect love is going to cast out, it's going to drive away fear. Literally, that verse could read, fear not is in love. But then he mentions it in a negative way, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so there's this negative aspect of fear that John also wants to include. To those who have rebelled against God and his word, they have reason to fear. But yet, I think we see in our day that many in the world have abandoned any real belief in a judgment of God. And people make fun of it today. Oh yeah, I want to go to a place of judgment and live with my buddies and we're going to have a grand old time. John uses this word torment. This word torment is associated with being unprepared to meet God as judge. And so as he concludes verse 18, the one who fears now, I could say, and I think if we know scripture would say, they do need to fear. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. The fearful person's identified by the one who's not perfected in love. You think of real life judgment that's coming. The eternal torment of hell. And our Lord Jesus spoke vividly of it. In fact, the word hell, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times fell from the lips of Jesus. Jesus spoke of judgment and the seriousness of sin. He records for us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here. He's getting at what is really at the heart of sin, and that's the heart. That's the heart of the problem. Sin comes from the heart. There should be fear for those who have never experienced this perfect love that can only reside from Jesus Christ. There should be fear. I think you see it really come out when all of a sudden catastrophe happens. Right on the spot, mankind are fearful. And you work with people, and you live next to people that are fearful possibly every day of their life, wondering what's going to happen. I mean, with all that goes on in the world today, people are like, when are we next? There's fear. Yet to believers, I would ask, do we really believe in the horrors of hell? We seem to be more zealous, trying to prepare against the possible action of a nuclear holocaust and how to avert it and how we can live through it. Does the coming holocaust of divine wrath, the final judgment, startle us enough to mobilize ourselves to go out with the gospel? Do we see our kids passionate about the gospel and wanting to go into missions? Can I say this to moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas right here? We don't encourage that because you know why? We want everyone to be home for Christmas. We don't want to see our family go all over the world. I hope that when you feel an impulse to save the world from the bomb, you will enlarge your heart to long for the eternal salvation of your neighbor and the many thousands of unreached people groups in the world. You know, as love grows in our life, something interesting happens to fear. I would say a great thing happens to fear. And John's been saying it. It leaves. It's driven away. It vanishes. You know, there was a day in my life when my father would come home and he would say, hey, make sure that backyard gets mowed. And you know what? My buddies came over and we played a little bit of basketball in the driveway and we had a wonderful time. And I mean, fear would hit my face when my dad drove up after work. And he could see no mower had been mowed. And my dad was an authoritarian. He was military. I have two words for my dad today because of his style of discipline in my life. Thank you. And he took me into the house, said goodbye to the other guys there playing ball, and he wore out my Western Hemisphere. And he said, tomorrow, I want to see that grass is mowed before you play ball with your buddies. Now, can I guarantee you the grass was mowed that day when he came home? You say, Ken, why did you mow it? Oh, I love my dad so much. No, I feared what might happen back in the bedroom again if I didn't come out with a clean yard and it be mowed. But you know what? I can go to Colorado Springs today and say, hey, Dad, let me mow your grass for you. Am I doing that because I fear what's going to happen? No, I do it because I love him. And that's how it should be in my walk with my own Lord. I don't do it out of fear. I do it because it's his love that motivates me, which leads us to our third and final point here in verses 19 through 21. God's love gives us a command. Love does have obligations because of its definite origin. We find right away that God's love is priority. Some might say it's prior, it's first. We love him because he first loved us. The comparison in verse 19 is being made between our love for God and God's love for us. He loved us first. This is how we can know how to love, because love comes from God. God initiated this love, and he initiated it, and it was demonstrated through his son. And thus, we love him. We love him because that should be prompted out of a heart of gratitude for what he has done for me. Love for him is not given for fear because of his judgments. No. It's given because I have great love for him. God's love, verse 20 talks about, is our proof. And he gives us a hypothetical example right away. If someone says, I love God. The potential for people to claim verbally to know God and yet treat others who have made this same decree that they love God, but yet to treat them with disdain can easily be true. This is a hypothetical illustration that can be lived out and seen actually in a body of believers at church. It can be. He's saying, but hypothetically, this is what can happen. John has not hidden his own view of this kind of hypocrisy, and he's already stated in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, that to behave this way, to say this and then go do this, he puts the guilty party in kinship with Cain, and that is very serious. So he gives us this hypothetical example, then he gives us a visible example. The unloved brother has been seen, and he continues to be seen. Not love his brother whom he has seen. This unloved brother, I look at, I see. I can see they're hurting. Don't have time for them today. I can see they have a need. Nope. Don't want to spend any money on them today. I see they have a need. While God, by my actions, continues to be out of sight. And he says, whom he has not seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? While God continues to be out of sight, love for God and hatred for a brother cannot exist in the same heart. They cannot live together, love and hatred. And John's been making that contrast all throughout this book. In comparison, loving your brother who you can see is proof that you love God whom you cannot see. To do otherwise is to prove that you yourself are a liar. And then in verse 21, God's love is our practice. This love comes in two commands. This is the commandment. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. He says in two parts here, love God. In other words, look toward heaven. He's the one that demonstrated love. And secondly, love your brother. You're looking at the earth and those that you have contact with and the great needs that they have. We find that love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. John here in verse 21 is summarizing words that he heard from his Lord himself in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So what? So what, as I've studied verses 16 through 21 of love, so what is, what is going to change in the way that I live my life? Do I live it in fear, or do I allow this perfect love that drives fear away to let the love of God be visible and seen to all those that come in contact? David Scholar hits us right between the eyes in his comment on this text. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he says, may qualify as one of those biblical texts which Bible believers often do not really believe. That our ability to love God is actually tied to the reality of our love for one another is a very unnerving assertion. Too many of us express the attitude contained in this private prayer before public worship. It's written to unmask our real feelings and our thoughts. In other words, he's saying our public prayer hides what we're really feeling on the inside. And he said, this is what our prayer sounds like sometimes to the Lord. Lord, give us all a nice feeling this morning. May your special blessing be with those who will be active in the service while the rest of us sit and listen. We pray that we may enjoy the preliminaries and that the sermon may give us all a wonderful glow. I know I've offended at least two people this week with my quick temper, but please do not let the thought of that intrude upon the spiritual feast that I want to have this Sunday morning. Praise God. Amen. It does. Hits us right in the face. Practice. practice what I preach. Practice what he's told me to live out. Let's bow in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful through your Spirit that you have used your disciple John to emphasize to the church today that we are to love one another. And you have perfected your love in us to drive out fear. And you've told us that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, and may that be our testimony this morning. May you use us to make yourself visible to a world that needs to know and see the love of Jesus. May we be alert to the father of lies who loves to spread untruth anywhere he can. He lies about you. He lies about your word. He lies about your people in order to create division and discord and distrust. He wants to see us as believers living a life of fear. He wants to see churches wrecked with fear. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that you are greater than the one who is in the world. May your love be demonstrated. May our love be visible in our daily lives this week. Help us to never forget that your divine judgment is coming, and may it cause us to mobilize ourselves with that wonderful message of hope that Jesus Christ offers peace and he offers himself as the sacrifice to the whole world. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.